And Matthew chapter 16, before we pray, starts off really weird. Two enemy parties come together. And as you begin to learn and study about the Bible, you recognize that Pharisees and Sadducees don't believe the same stuff. And just like a lot of people nowadays in religious circles, they don't get along very well, except when it comes to opposing Jesus, when he tells the world exactly who he is. And so this is the chapter of the book of Matthew that changes direction, so to speak, in the book of Matthew. Before this chapter, we've been learning all about the person of Jesus, why he's the king, who he is, why his kingdom is important, the proclaimer of his kingdom, John the Baptist, the principles of his kingdom, the power of his kingdom. We see all the miracles, and those miracles, yes, they happen, but not to everybody, but they're going to happen in his ultimate kingdom when he comes and sets up kingdom here on the earth and then forever in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll live in perfect peace and harmony and strength and without any sickness and without any tears. Who cried? Don't raise your hand. Who cried sad tears this month? Well, those are going to be wiped away. And who's got certain maladies, physical maladies? I'm pointing at me. Yes, all those will be gone. And our worries and concerns will be over. Praise the Lord. That's the kingdom. Well, but here, to get to the kingdom, something has to happen. There has to be a death. And the apostles aren't really getting it that well. And the Pharisees and Sadducees, the external religious people, don't like to hear it. They don't like that Jesus does all these things. They don't like that he says, "You've heard it said, but I say." In other words, he's saying he has authority. They don't like things like that. They don't like him as a prophet. You know, prophets used to say, "There's one coming. He says, I'm here." And they don't like it because it upsets their external religious systems. And so here you have two enemies, enemy parties, Pharisees and Sadducees, come and they're testing him. Remember, he's just fed the 5,000 and then fed the 4,000. And now they come with tons of food left over for everybody, satisfied and full. And he had the disciples feed them after he broke bread, gave thanks. He changes the molecular structure. I'm just making that up, kind of. But of the little boy's fish and loaves. Here you go. Here you go. Here you go. And after five, they're like, well, that here you go. And it just keeps going on. You know what I'm saying? And of course, the next time in the 4,000, it's the disciples' food. Because he's trying to teach them. He's trying to instruct his disciples to depend upon his glorious power and strength in perfect reliance upon the Father. Well, here you go. Verse 1, as we dig in, the Pharisees and Sadducees come and test him, ask that he would show them a sign from heaven. And now we're going to pray. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Help us to understand what you've set forth here in chapter 16 as we sort of shift gears in this book and move in a different direction. And help us to sort of understand some of these things that are hard to understand, or I don't know if hard, but are curious to us. Help us by your Spirit learn and grow, and then help us not to just leave it in here, but to move out and to love like you do, and to serve like you do, and to show a hurting and dark world that there is joy in Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So Pharisees, they were the ones who held to very, very strictly to the Old Testament first five books, the Pentateuch. But they didn't just hold to the five books. There were these oral traditions. Okay, make sure you rest on the Sabbath. So if I walk 2,200 steps, I'm fine. Oral tradition. But if you walk 2,201, oh man, you violated the Sabbath. And hundreds of other oral traditions about what it was to work or rest on the Sabbath. You with me? And then they had written commentary. And they combined these and they made an extra big biblical sort of commentaries on the Bible. And they were very strict. And one of the things that many of the Pharisees became was very inflexible and legalistic. You got to be careful when you use legalism as a word, because it suggests there's no standard. And there's still a standard. There is a standard. We read about it. The King's standard is in the Sermon on the Mount, folks. But here's the difference. In the Old Testament, generally, you didn't have any resource or ability to live up to the standard according to the law. I want to do the law, but I'm a sinful guy who can't live up to it. But in the New Testament, you have a standard, and the Lord says, I'm going to live in and through you so you can love your enemies, bless those who revile you, etc., etc. You with me? So you got to be careful about legalism. It doesn't mean there's no standard. It just means that you now, or you formerly, didn't have any ability to live up to the law, and then you decided to impose all of that and all of those strict extra-biblical regulations on other people. And that got to be a real problem. So they come together. Sadducees are different. Sadducees believe in the first five books of the Bible, but they don't believe in the oral traditions. They don't believe. They're the more liberal party. The Pharisees are the more conservative party, as you're talking in their day. And the Pharisees were more blue-collar. Sadducees were more white-collar. And there are lots of differences, and they several times clash, but when it comes to Jesus, they gang up. And that's what external religion does. It's one of the things. It leads to really icky. I love to use that word when we talk about legalism. I don't know of a better word. It's icky. I don't know how to describe it. Like, you know, anyway, Supreme Court justice said, you'll know it when you see it. And that's true. Legalism, external religion, you know it when you see it. It's so self-righteous. Oh, I come to all the Bible studies, and why aren't you there type of stuff. Isn't that gross? It's icky. I love that word. But anyway, so that's what they were like. But when it comes to him, they ganged up, and he answered and said to them, remember, Jesus queries people a lot. He wants you to answer the questions so that you come to the decisions. And here, these parties that are testing him or attacking him, he asks them a question. He asks us a question. We saw it last week when he's drawing you in to deeper faith with him. He often asks you a question. He doesn't give you the answer. You ever been praying to the Lord and you wonder why you don't have the definite answer? He's drawing you in. Keep coming. Keep coming. I love you. You won't come to me unless you're perplexed. So I'm going to keep you perplexed. Not exactly, but you get the point. And then you come and you realize that you're praying for something to happen. And the Lord is saying in prayer times, I'm not so necessarily, the Lord saying, concerned about the outcome as it is about what it's going to do in you, how you're going to be changed through this. You see? And so he queries them. He gives them a question. And he answered and said to them, well, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. I've been nervous about this verse all week. You know why? Because I can't remember sayings too well. But red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Oh, man, I passed with flying colors. But with your help, we still have those sorts of sayings today. And apparently, people in the ancient world started to know these truths. You say, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. And he says this, listen, to religious people who were on probably, there's some probably on the ruling council of Israel, 70 people plus one. They were comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees. Paul was probably one. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You had to be married, by the way. But anyway, and I say that because when you read the letters of Paul, you see that he wasn't married, so something happened. But anyway, so Paul here, or excuse me, the Pharisees and the Sadducees make up the ruling council, and they've come from Jerusalem, man. It's a long way away, 60 miles or so. They are really mean business to test him. They're queried, and he says this word. Can you believe he says this word? Gentle Jesus, meek and lowly. You hypocrites. Now, he probably wouldn't say it like I'd say it, with that sarcastic tone. He's just stating a fact. You're hypocrites. You're asking things and you don't know them. How can you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times? And what are the signs of the times at the time that this is happening? That the kingdom of God has arrived. He's here. The Messiah is here. Jesus is here. The Christos, the anointed one. By the way, did you notice in our psalm and our Book of Isaiah readings today, there was the anointed one that was talked about. Anointing. Do you remember in the Old Testament, they used to anoint the prophets, they used to anoint the priests, and they used to anoint the kings. I think I'm thinking in threes here, as you can see. I'm doing it with my hand motion. The prophets, priests, and kings. But in the Old Testament, did you ever wonder if you mixed those two offices, like if a king, like Saul, mixed the office of prophet and king or priest and king, the Lord was not happy. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He's the one who is a prophet, priest, and king, and he's the anointed one, the Christos in the Greek, the Messiah, the one who was foretold in Hebrew. Are you tracking with me? And so, he says, hypocrites, what is that? You look great on the outside, but you don't have any substance on the inside, Jesus says. You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And he goes on to say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, there's another very interesting thing going on that the rabbis taught. The rabbis used to teach that the miracles could be done by demons on earth, but that only God could do miracles from heaven or out of heaven. So let's read it again, and it'll make more sense. The Pharisees came and they tested him and they said, "Would you show us a sign from heaven?" That's what they're referring to. In fact, a couple chapters earlier, Jesus talks about this sign, and he's doing it again. But this time, with this party, these parties who are asking him to talk about miracles from heaven. And he says, it's no coincidence that he gives the little phrase about the heavens and the sky, because this is what they believed. You with me? Jesus always takes sort of what they know and shows them a spiritual truth from it. And here, he says, you're a wicked and adulterous generation, seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and it departed. And now, from now on, that's going to sort of be Jesus's MO. He's going to retreat and depart from confrontation. He's been confronting, but now he's going to, till chapter 28 or through the rest of the book, he's going to depart and to be with his disciples mostly. There's sometimes he isn't, but mostly to teach them about what has to happen. And we'll get to that in a minute. And one other thing about signs. This is really sort of a ridiculous question. They've been following him for some time. They know he's doing all the miracles, healing the blind, the lame, etc., lepers. And come on, folks, he just fed over 10,000 people at once, and over 10,000 or so, not 8,000, whatever, people at once, back to back, with no food there. They know that he's delivered signs. Are you with me? It's not a legitimate question. It's a question with a presupposition that we're not going to believe you, and we want to put you down for what you're doing, right? Here's another thing about signs. Signs are great. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit, and we believe people can be healed. That's fantastic when people get healed. It's fantastic when people have a miraculous sign happen to them. But see, signs don't necessarily, or don't save. It's the Word of God that saves, folks. How does salvation come? It comes by the Word of God, hearing the Word of God. And the Lord doing something through the Spirit. See, signs tickle the ears, and signs are good to amplify what Jesus is saying and telling us he is, telling us who he is. Then signs amplify that. But to say I'm just going to base my whole life on signs, which a lot of these people are doing in these chapters, he wants you to know, boy, I hate to say this word. I hate it because you're going to go, oh, I don't want to listen to that. He wants you to know it's not to him, this word, but it's what we've made it, doctrine. He wants you to know. He wants you to know how and why you can be saved. He wants you to know how and why there's eternal life. And he points us to the scriptures. I challenge you to read the Gospels and write down all the times that he preached and taught, because that's what he did. And these miracles are blown up. Well, that's not the right thing. They're shown in the Gospels, and praise the Lord for miracles. But you see, we live in a time where not all of us are going to get healed. I'm not going to live, probably, like some pastors say, till I'm 123 years old. I didn't make a pact with Jesus that he told me I'm going to live to 123. In fact, after the last year, I can pretty much bet I ain't going to be 123. But when I get into the ultimate, you know, where Christ is, I'm going to be healed. And I know it because the Bible tells me, and so do you. You with me? It's because it's based on the Word of God. Do we love miracles? Oh, yeah. Would we pray for miracles? Sure. But let's have the teaching, and then the miracles amplify it while we live here. So, here we go. Verse 5, now when his disciples had come to the other side, I don't know if our folks can put up a map. If they can, great. I never tell them. It's so bad of me. I just sort of wing it, and they are so amazing. If you can put up a map of the Sea of Galilee, that would be tremendous. If you can't, that's okay. But they're on the western edge of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee's up there. They're on that little sort of like that jutting outside to the left. And now they're going to go to Bethsaida, up by the S on Sea of Galilee. They're going across. And many of what we've been encountering here over the last several weeks have been on boat rides. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, I don't know what it means, but it's pretty interesting. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, can you believe this? When you read this, do you go, are you kidding me? 5,000 fed? 4,000 fed? All those side baskets in the first one, that's the word they use, full, leftover, and all these hamper full of the bread, 50-gallon sort of drums are left over, and you forgot bread? Are you kidding me? But then I think about myself, and maybe you do too, that sometimes we forget to remember. Not sometimes, a lot of times we forget to remember. What's the job of the church and the pastors of the church? The Bible tells us to put you and us first in remembrance of things you already know. Because we're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So here, when his disciples had come to the other side, they'd forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What is leaven? Hypocrisy. False doctrine. Legalism. Not grace. Things that are not true, things that people teach to other people that just simply aren't true, that you could earn your salvation ever. No, and all kinds of things. So take heed and beware of the leaven. And they reasoned among themselves. This is so funny. The Bible's funny in places. Hey, guys, is it because we forgot to bring the bread that he's given us this? Well, no, it's the same reason. He sees things that are happening in his disciples' lives, and he makes a spiritual application through it, right? And he does it in your life. He does it in my life sometimes. Well, here we go. So he says, they reasoned among themselves, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you've brought no bread. Do you not understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Now, just time out for 1 second. In my Bible, that's in red. What's that mean? Yeah, Jesus said it, right? Maybe you don't have a red letter Bible. That's okay, but it's Jesus saying this. And people debate all the time. All the time they debate. Come on. There was no 5,000 and then 4,000. There wasn't. It's just a story made up again to prove the point. Also, they say there's no way it could be miraculous. And I said this to Gabe last week, and Gabe said, well, it's in the next chapter. And he's right. Here it is. Jesus says, yes, this in fact did happen, nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. Jesus ratifies these miracles. These things really happened. Well, how is it you did not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? He's telling them again, guys, and he's saying to us, guys, gals, I'm going to take the things in your life and I'm going to make spiritual application for it. And you're going to see and know and understand, and maybe others wouldn't because they haven't been around the bread or they haven't been around your workplace or something. But that's what he does. He takes the things in our life and he teaches us and shows us. Of course, he uses his word first and his commandments here even in the New Testament. But then by the Spirit of God, he shows us things as we try to walk them out or do walk them out in our lives. And you've come to that place. Have you ever come to that place in your life where only you know that you know that you know that you know that God orchestrated something? You with me? And you try to tell it to somebody else, and they go, oh, that's great. And you're like, what do you mean that's great? You don't understand. You ever said that to somebody? Well, that's what the Lord is doing. He's using the circumstances in your life by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to show you that he cares, that he's concerned, that he is sovereign, that he's providential, that he's gracious, that he's merciful. So here, he says, I'm not just teaching or talking to you about bread and leaven. I'm talking to you about spiritual application. We don't want to spread around the hypocrisy, the hypocritical doctrines, and those things that are not true in the Christian life. We don't want to do it. In fact, we're to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they go, this is funny. Oh, we get it now. It's like he's been telling them and telling them and telling them. Sure, they get it. Just hang on here for a few minutes. And they go, oh, we get it now. It's funny. We get it. We get it. The doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, here. Now, you got to know this. Hopefully, we have another map. But if we don't, we'll show you where it is. Oh, well, there it is. That's pretty good. They're down here by the S on the Sea of Galilee, and now they're going to go to Caesarea Philippi. Oh, look at this. Somebody has... Who is it? Wow, that's amazing. Anyway, so when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, think about what Jesus is doing here. He's getting them away from the hypocritical scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, the religious order. And he's taking them almost right up, and it is right up to the border of Syria. That's where that is. And it's called Caesarea Philippi, and that's very important. There were two Caesarea in the Bible. One is where you're looking at all the way to the north, but another is over here on the coast. Wow, somebody knows their Bible. And that Caesarea is different. That's called Caesarea Maritime, a beautiful, amazing city that's constructed there. You could still go see it with the Colosseum. constructed by Caesar, but this Caesarea Philippi is situated in the mountains, Mount Hermon. And there's a really large spring that feeds the Jordan River and up there. And Philippi was originally named for Pan, half man, half goat, Pan with a flute, or Banyas. And there was a Greek deity called, as you know, this Pan. And there's these Herodians who got a fourth and were stationed over a fourth of Israel, and up to the north was Philip. He was a Roman puppet. He was a Herodian puppet in the sense that he worked under the Romans. Now think about that. They hated the Romans, the Jews, because they were oppressors. And they created this town called Caesarea Philippi, and Philip the Tetrarch is over it. And when we go, or we have been to Israel, we have gone to this place. And Jesus goes here for a specific purpose. At the time in Caesarea Philippi, where this spring is, I hope we have the picture. If we don't have the picture, I'm going to describe it to you. Yeah, there's this pool inside a cave, okay? A pool inside of a cave. And that pool goes down in the ground, and it comes out over here. And it is said that the god Pan went in there and would do all kinds of obscene things and play his flute and all that sort of thing so that there would be enough water to water the area. And if we had the picture, I sent it to them, but they said it's not in the right format, which it probably isn't, because I'm, quite frankly, not in the right format. But that's from somewhere else. There's the picture of the cave. Because of the lights, you can't see. There's a pool, and then it comes out and waters the area. And all up in those, I don't know if you can see it, but there's all kinds of places up there where they used to put idols. In fact, the god Zeus was worshipped up here, and all kinds of different gods. And the entrance to that cave is called the gates of hell. So when Jesus says this story, listen, he's taking his disciples, he's purposely getting them away from the inflexible, legalistic, hypocritical parties so that they can come to a place that's really sort of bad and disgusting. How else do you say it? And he sets them there, and he gives this talk. He teaches them here. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, look, can you imagine? They're probably walking up here. They see the beautiful water. Oh, amazing. Oh, this is beautiful. Thanks for bringing us here. Oh, yeah, would you have a seat in front of the cave? You mean that cave? With all the different, yeah, I want you to sit there. So think about that as we're reading. He says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do the people say? Who do the people say the Son of Man, say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, I want to tell you something. If we have Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I sent the quote, but I forgot to talk to them. Isn't this bad? Look at these guys. They're amazing. And gals. Listen to this. There's this prophecy from the Old Testament. It was written in the, say it with me, 500s. 500s B.C., before Christ. This is in the 30s now, A.D. You with me? So we're over 500 years away, and when you're a little boy or you're a little girl in Israel, guess what is something that you would learn? You would learn this chapter. I was watching in the night visions, Daniel 7, and behold, one like the, say it with me, Son of Man. You ever wondered why Jesus called himself Son of Man? Well, there it is. He's identifying with us. He's identifying with humans. Fully God, fully man. But he's also doing something very different. he's referring to this. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, you could go home today, I won't do this, and read this whole chapter. This is the one that's going to come in power. Don't you love power? And he's going to do Psalm chapter 2. Break the nations. Don't you watch the news sometimes and you go, man, I'd like to break the nations. I'd like to break something else, but that's not very Christian. So, Lord, come, come. I want you to break the nations. I want you to do this, Lord. Wouldn't you be, aren't you like that? Okay, it's just me. But I think we are. I think we're calling out for justice. I think our hearts yearn for justice, which means we yearn for the judge. And Jesus says, Son of Man. Now, think about it. He's up in this area. He's around the gates of hell. It's really a disgusting place. Why are you taking us here? And he says, who do men say that I, he calls himself, the Son of Man. Now, you got to think about this. If you're Jewish and you've been following him, you're like, uh-oh, he just said he's the one that was come. Yeah, it's either blasphemy, which in John 16, 28, we see. These same parties in John 16, 28, when he said he was the Son of God, Son of Man, they were like, he just called himself equal with God. Let's stone him. You could look that up. But here, these Jewish men who are going to take the gospel to the world went, whoa, wait a second. He's referring to something. He's referring to Daniel 7. I learned this as a little boy. I learned this as a little girl. I learned this. I know it. And so he's saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This is that messianic reference. And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, his cousin, who he did similar stuff. Josephus said they looked alike, but they did similar stuff. And then he says, some say Elijah, because Elijah has to come before Jesus returns. But that's the second coming. We know that from other prophecies. And others, Jeremiah, prophet, or just one of the prophets. And Simon Peter answered and said, here's how he said it in the Hebrew. Or it's in Greek, sorry. In the Greek, here's how he said it. You are the Christ, you are the Son, you are the living God. That's how he said it, according to the grammar. You are the Christ, you are the Son, you are the living God. Peter, oh my goodness, Peter. Who would pick Peter? I mean, come on. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always stumbling and bumbling, and yet he's strong and tough, a big guy, the giant. But he always just seems to put his foot in his mouth. And here, Peter gives this confession. It's probably, you know, some of the, you know, the holy words here, this holy story. But who do you say that I am? Not who the people say. And he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what's fascinating about this? You know what's fascinating about this? Is that these guys have sort of made this confession before. You know, in the first chapter of John, when Philip goes and introduces Jesus to Nathanael, they sort of talk about this, that Jesus is the Messiah. But listen. Nathanael's wowed, W-O-W-E-D, is that a word? I don't know. He's sort of wowed because Jesus says, yeah, I saw you under the fig tree. And he goes, wait a second. How did you see me under the fig tree? Listen, miracle. Jesus was relying in perfect dependence on the Father. The Father reveals to him where Nathanael was sitting. And Nathanael says, wait a second. Do you remember this? This doesn't mesh because we thought that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. He doesn't actually say that, but here's what he says. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? The Messiah should be coming from Bethlehem. Remember that part? Okay, there's a couple other places where they sort of make this confession. You know, when they flip the nets over the other side of the boat, Peter himself, after they see all the take, they're like, wow, you really are the Son of God. You remember that? I guess that's in Luke there. And then also in John's version of when the 5,000 are fed, Peter says, "Truly you are the Son of God." But in those three stories, listen, he doesn't say, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." He doesn't say, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I would say this, why didn't he say those same sort of words to whoever were claiming those things earlier in the Gospels? You know why? Because they were coupled with miracles. And Jesus loves miracles, don't get me wrong, but he wants you to know that you know that you know based on who he is and what the Word of God says. That's the difference. He doesn't want you to just know because a paper fell off a shelf. That's me. I used to pray when I was a kid, if you want me to go to this school or that school, paper come off the shelf. He doesn't want you to know because something miraculous. He wants you to know deep down because it's true that he's the Son of God and that he's the predicted one. In fact, this is really important. You see, we've been talking about, these different prophecies that are made about the Messiah. You see, it's really important because if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, very important chapter of the Bible, the gospel, he tells us sort of what the gospel is. Not sort of, he does tell us. In verse 3, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Verse 3. "That Christ died for our sins." You see, if I was writing the Bible, I would have forgotten the next four words. And sometimes I forget them up here. Yes, according to the scriptures, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is important because it was foretold in the Old Testament. You get what I'm saying? So when you get back here, this is important. When he says, "I'm the Son of Man," Daniel 7. And he's asking you to rely upon the evidence, and it's in the scriptures. That's what I'm trying to get at, if you're tracking with me. Not many people can track with me because my brain is weird. But anyway, that's what I'm trying to say. It's based on the evidence, the scriptures, not the miracles. Although the miracles are good. We love miracles. They amplify the scriptures. But he wants us to know, and here he makes it. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." In other words, this is a Holy Spirit-led moment. The Spirit of God has revealed this to you. And by the way, time out. Little rabbit trail, just very little. In Corinthians, it says that many, when they read the scriptures, they're blind. There might be some people in here sitting right now or downstairs or on TV or streaming, whatever it's called. There might be some right now. They're like, I don't know. I read this and I get nothing out of it. Well, here's the deal. You're blind to the scriptures. And keep reading and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal this to you. Because it's a spiritual thing that happens. You see? You with me? And it revealed it to Peter right here, not on the basis of emotionalism, but on the basis of fact. Can God use a miracle to change? Yes, I guess. But many people, I got to tell you, oh my goodness, I got healed, my foot, you know, whatever. I had psoriasis or whatever. I don't know. And I'm healed and I'm going to just start going to church. I'm going to go to church. And people do that and they come for 2 months or 3 months or 2 years and then boom. Why? Because they're not based on the evidence, the scriptures. It's based on emotionalism and that ultimately runs out. You with me? Okay, now let's go. This is important. By the way, the most important question that anybody in the world has ever faced is right here. Who do you say that I am? Happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. You know where Damascus is. You saw it up there. Happened to Paul. Who do men say that I am? Okay, that's okay. But who do you say that I am? I don't want you to know because your grandma knows. I don't want you to know because you grew up in a pastor's home. I don't want you to know because of whatever. because people in my family have been missionaries, I want you to know, based on the scriptures, and whether or not Jesus rose again. If Jesus rose again, then it's all true, you see. Paul said we'd be just silly to be here if he didn't rise again. And so if we believe that, and it's based on the evidence, based on the scriptures, then here we are, worshiping the Lord, singing out these songs. And this was revealed to us not just because we read it, it was because there was a move of the Spirit. So now he goes into something, and this might rub some people the wrong way, but so be it. Because loosing and binding is not what you see on TV, folks. It's not. So here you go. You say, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What rock? Here's where we would differ from our Catholic friends. We don't believe that the church is built on Peter. We believe the church is built on the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the predicted one, and that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the rock on which we build our church. He's the one who's the head of our church, not a person. People are fallible. Every person, not infallible. If you don't know what that is, look it up. Because in certain traditions, they say when the leader of the tradition is speaking on spiritual matters, they become infallible. What they say is divine. But let's face it, folks, Peter wasn't fallible and never was, and I'll show it to you here in a second. So my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now you know. You got this picture up here. They're sitting behind the gates of hell are behind them, and he's saying, I know you're worried. I took you up here. I know. It's not the nicest place that you're probably thinking to yourself, why did I bring you up here? Well, here's why. Because I'm establishing, Jesus says, the church. This is the first time church is used here in Matthew in the Gospels. And so I'm establishing this fellowship, this body of believers. And whether you watch this news program or that new program or this new program or whatever happens, nothing is going to defeat the church, not even those things that are in that cave. That'd make a big impression. He's using what they know, and he's making a big impression. Nothing will prevail against my church. Nothing. There'll always be a remnant. Nothing. You don't have to wring your hands every night as you watch the news. You don't have to. Of course, are we calling for righteousness in a world that doesn't like right? Of course. But the church will always be, and it will prevail against the gates of Hades, hell. And I'll give you, he says, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, he's giving you the keys to open heaven or eternal life for both the Jews and the Gentiles. You could go to Acts 2 for the Jews. You could go to Acts 10 for the Gentiles. He's giving you keys to heaven, the keys to heaven. The church has the key. Listen, when you go to work tomorrow morning, you're doing way more than your work. I mean, way more. You're so far above it, and I don't even know if we know it. You're so far above. You're doing great work. You should do great work. But you have, in a sense, the key to the kingdom of heaven. He's given it to the church. And the key is the gospel. You're pointing people to Christ. And so you're at your work thinking, well, I'm just going to get the bonus, and I'm going to get the 401k, and, you know, oil's up. Oh. But you're there for a higher and a bigger purpose. You're to point people to Christ. Wherever you go, you're to point people to Christ. That's the key to the kingdom, is that people come into the kingdom by believing on Jesus for their sins and counting on him and his resurrection for new life and the power of the Holy Spirit to live currently. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, I want you to know, Binding and loosing. Binding means forbidding, and loosing means permitting. And the rabbis taught that there were certain influential rabbis who could tell you what you couldn't do according to the law. That's binding. And there's other certain rabbis, even those same rabbis, could tell you what could be loosed, L-O-O-S-E-D, so that you could do this thing. You can go 2,200 steps, but you can't go 2,203. Or there was a dead animal out in your front yard. Well, it didn't defile you. But there was a dead animal in your house and you touched it. That defiles you. Well, what happens if there's a dead animal on your front steps? I'm trying to make a ridiculous thing here. And somebody, the rabbi, would come by and say, loosed or binded or bound. You get what I'm saying? That's permitted or it's not permitted. Can I eat this or can I eat this? It's got different ingredients in the can. Can I eat this or can I not eat this? Rabbis would say, oh, yes, that's loosed or that's bound. Are you with me? And here's why I'm saying that. People take this and they say they can command spirits or something. I bind you. I loose this on earth. Well, that's not it. That's a misinterpretation of the scriptures here. What it is our Father, say it with me, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You just bound and loosed it on heaven. Whatever the will of God is in heaven, he has given to the church the power to do that will on earth. You with me? That's binding and loosing. So just be careful in that area. There are a lot of people that go around, they've got weird ideas about what this means. Okay? All right. So then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Fascinating. He had a certain time in which he was to be announced, and he tells them a lot from here on out, not yet, not yet. And so don't be tied up about that. There's another scripture in Daniel or another chapter that tells us the exact time Jesus was to come and to be announced. Okay, here we go. From that time, Jesus began to show to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, you know, there's another scripture. You'll want to know this. In 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24, that this doctrine was a stumbling block to the Jews. Remember that? It's a stumbling block. What? There is Roman oppression in our land, and we're waiting for the Psalm 2, Daniel 7, and we want him to come. And there was this tendency for Jewish people who were reading the scriptures to sort of not pay as much attention to Isaiah 42, 43, 44, all the way up to 53, especially 53. Wait a minute. I read in here that Jesus is going to break the chains, break the nations, destroy. And if you're like me, I think power, tanks, armament, dominance. And then you go and you read Isaiah 53. By the way, you're not allowed to read in the old city Isaiah 53 publicly. People get upset about it. I found out because I taught about it in Christ Church and our guide got up and left. I shouldn't have, I don't know. Anyway, I wasn't trying to irritate him. But anyway, you can't really read about it because it talks about the suffering servant. And how do you square all of this conquering with all of this suffering? And Jesus now is going to tell us that. He's telling his disciples, you must go to Jerusalem. Not maybe, you must. And he willingly laid down his life, set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And he went there. Not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. I'm going to go. and suffered many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then he was killed, and he was raised the third day. By the way, isn't that the sign of Jonah? That is the sign of Jonah. I'm going to give you no signs except one sign, and that's the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. You get into debates. Don't debate, just be a witness. But when people start to get off on the tangent, well, you know, did the people in the rainforest, what do they know? And all that sort of thing. Try to answer their question, of course, but bring them back to this fact. Okay, I might not know it all, but if he rose again, it's true. And it is true if he rose again. He's who he says he is. So, raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside. Isn't this funny? Isn't this funny? Peter's just done this marvelous thing where he said, "You're the Christ. Oh, it's so sublime. It's so holy. You're the Christ. Who do you say that I am?" Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Jesus said. Oh, with the Holy Spirit revealed. And he turns around, and within 5 minutes, 5 minutes, Peter takes him aside. Can you imagine this? Arm around Jesus. "Hey, can I talk to you for a second? Let me come over here for a minute. I don't like this stuff you're saying about suffering. You know that part about dying? Where's that in Psalm 2? What do you mean? We're here. You're going to set up your kingdom. You're going to get rid of these Romans, right, Jesus? And so would you mind, you know, canning the talk about the suffering part and the dying?" What a scene. But he turns and says to Peter, can you imagine? Arm around Jesus. It doesn't say arm. I'm just thinking, but arm around Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and he says, "Oh, this is 5 minutes away. Get behind me, Satan." Why would he ever say this? "You're an offense to me, a temptation." That word actually means scandalize. "You're a temptation." Say it with me, temptation. "Why am I asking you to say that to me?" Because remember, at the first of Jesus' ministry, when Satan tempted him three times, well, the last time he took him up to a high mountain. Some people think it was Mount Hermon. I don't know which mountain. He took him up to a high mountain. He said, "You see all this out here? If you just bow down, you can have it." What was the enemy of our souls saying to Jesus? "Skip the cross. You could have everything." What was Peter saying right here? "Yeah, skip the cross." Jesus said, "Wait a minute. You're talking just like Satan talked to me. This is scandalous. You're trying to tempt me. That's enemy talk. You're talking like the enemy." That's what he's saying to Peter here. "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." By the way, that suggests to me that Peter, kind of encouraging to me, to be quite frank, is not infallible. In Galatians, after Jesus died and rose again, my brother down here reminded me of this today. He was shrinking back from his freedom to eat what he wanted and started to say, "I got to be kosher." And Paul rebuked him. That's after Jesus rose again, filled with the Spirit. So I don't think Peter was infallible. I think he was fallible just like us. Anyway, the reason I'm telling you this is the language of the enemy. The language of the enemy is, you can skip the cross and receive the crown. Now, forgive me, but if you watch or listen to a lot of modern Christian TV or radio, not all. You're going to hear the same thing. Suffering? What do you mean suffering? If you just name it and claim it, you get whatever you want. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, get behind me, Satan. Don't talk like that. The cross is necessary. If the cross doesn't happen, you'll never be saved from your sins. And you say, well, that's Jesus at the cross. Really? Listen to this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, here it comes, discipleship. Raise your hand if you are a follower of Christ. Well, here's what he says to his disciples. He says, come to me, all who are... No, he says, come to me and everybody will have perfect circumstances, all ducks in a row, your 401k will be filled up, you'll have beautiful shoes and cars and homes, you'll have all the jewelry that you want. Right. So a seat of faith. Then Jesus says to his disciples, and he says, if anyone desires to come after me, and I think a lot of us in here do, if anyone desires to come after me, here's the three things that you'll do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and you'll follow him. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Man, we should write a song about that. But or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man, there it is again, and now you know, Daniel 7. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. We're going to save verse 28 for next week. I want to tell you something. You ever heard, remember when people would say a lot, I guess this was even, I don't know, you know, I'm just going to go, I just don't know who I am. Maybe they had a midlife crisis. Maybe they had a crisis before that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fly off to Sedona, Arizona. I'm going to buy a bunch of crystals. I'm going to sit in a hot room and chant, and I'm going to find out who I am. And I'm making fun a little bit, but I'm not really making fun. Because Jesus Christ, this is the message for the entire age. If you want to know your true self, who you were made to be, you'll pay attention to this. Because Jesus said, do you know he's using the word psyche right here? P-S-Y-C-H-E. He uses it for life and soul. All throughout here, every time it says life, every time it says soul, he says, you're going to find your soul deep down place. You're going to know who you are if you do these things. When I grew up, my teachers said to me, don't depend on anybody. Instead of denying yourself, prop yourself up the highest you could ever be. Make yourself better and cooler than everybody. And don't have any problems ever in your life. And don't depend on anybody. I'm putting that in because that's what Jesus said. I was taught the very flip, 180 degrees different than what this was or what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, if you want to know who you are, really, your true self, you'll do these things. As you come after him, you'll deny yourself and you'll take up your cross and you'll follow him. So let's just read a couple things here. I have a quote, hopefully they have it, from Warren Wiersbe. If you have it, great, put it up there. If you don't, that's okay too. Here's what denying yourself is. If you don't, oh great, you guys are the best. Denying yourself is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial when, for good purposes, we occasionally give up things or activities. That's fasting. You've done that before. But we deny ourselves when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey his will. This once-for-all dedication is followed by a daily dying to self as we take up the cross and follow him. From the human point of view, I'll put my worldly take on that. We're losers. That's what I would have thought. You'd have told me this when I was 17 years old. I'd said, you're a loser. That's what the world says. We are losing ourselves. But from the divine perspective, we're finding ourselves. When we live for Christ, we become more like him, and this brings out our own unique individuality. By the way, Christ is calling you to unity, not uniformity. Isn't that the beautiful thing about the Lord? You don't, listen, in some Eastern religions and cultures, they say you lose yourself and the community is everything. And I can prove it to you. Kamikaze pilots. That was way more important. I mean, we have military that die for us, of course, and praise the Lord for them. But they're not there to be martyrs. They want to come home. Kamikaze pilots said, we know what's happening to us. So they lost their identity. They lost their self. In the Western world, here's how we were taught about identity. Find out what you love and do it all the time. And just put your foot on the pedal there and find out, do you love rock and roll and music and entertainment? Get all the shows, Netflix, binge watch, just do it, it'll be great. Do you love sports? Be a fanatic. Do you love hobbies? Oh, get all the boats and the golf clubs and do all that all the time and fill yourself up with that. And you could go to a million things, and people at the end of it are miserable. You see a picture of that in the Old Testament. The Israelites said, we're sick of the divine, wonderful, nutritious food that you're giving us every day, Lord, in the wilderness. How about some quail? The Lord said, okay, you want quail? And it says it came out their nose. It made them sick because God gave them over to what they wanted. And yes, all these things can be good in their place. Nobody's saying you can't go water skiing or hit a golf ball or anything like that or whatever, or watch whatever. But when you choose to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, that's where you find who you are really. He's putting you back in the place that you were always called to be. Fully ablaze with God, communion with God, perfect peace, perfect rest. We have so many distractions, it's hard to do this sometimes. By the way, let's just make a few comments about this. I want you to see something. Taking up your cross, watch. I want you to notice this. You choose to do that. Look at it. You take up your cross and follow me. You choose to do that. It's not something you put up with, like hay fever or asthma. Oh, my cross to bear is asthma. Well, I don't know about that. You just live in a fallen world and you have a little condition. Is that your cross to bear? No, your cross to bear is that people are going to reject you over the scriptures, and people are going to reject you in the arena of culture and ideas over what you believe. And yet you have the greatest message of all time. You have the keys to the kingdom. And that's Jesus Christ himself, you see? So when you deny yourself, you're learning to put others first. You're learning to put Christ and his agenda first. And then all these things will be added unto you. He gives us the desires of our heart. We don't tell him, this is the desire of my heart, and I'm going to do it no matter what you say. There's a difference. You guys are looking at me like, well, the reason I'm saying this is unbelievably important. That we do take up the cross. It's like saying you're going to take up dying by lethal injection. That's what you're going to take up. To you, you're like, would you please not say that in here? Well, that's what it would be to them, to take up the cross. They knew the shame and the pain and the difficulty and the humiliation that this would be. And Jesus here is telling us that you're going to participate in the cross. How do you do that? Well, first of all, when you believe on Christ, your nature is buried with Christ and you're raised to new life. If you don't believe, just go read Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. That's one way. But then, as Warren Wiersbe said, each day, not that we sacrifice each day, we don't. Sacrifice is once for all. But we learn and grow in the mind of Christ to put away all of our agendas and live for him and other people. That's this. And he says it's going to be uncomfortable at times, and that it's going to be inconvenient a lot of the time if you're pandering to your own self-life. It will be tremendously inconvenient. People are going to call you at 10 o'clock at night crying, say, I'm devastated. Could you come over? And you're going to say, no, no. Or maybe you'll say, yes, yes. Right? Well, here's the beautiful part. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. He says, you choose. You want your life now? Well, okay. You lose it for eternity. You choose my life now? You'll have it for eternity. What would you do in exchange for your soul, your psyche? What would you do? Will you give it up or will you keep going on? For the Son of Man is coming in glory with his Father, with his angels, and he's going to give a reward, each according to his works. Look right there, the judgment of God. God is judge comes right in there. Life makes sense with the Lord. He judges the things that we do. Not our salvation, but the things that we do with what we have. Of course, our salvation is based on the blood of Christ, but then with what we do and how we steward, there are going to be rewards in the afterlife, in the eternal life. And so I would ask you, as we move forward here, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do I say that Jesus is? Do you know that he's the Son of Man, the predicted one of the Scriptures? He's come to save us from our sins, Ephesians 1:7. That we're redemption, we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means we're put back into life for what we were always intended to do, to walk and talk with Christ. And if that's you, well, praise the Lord if you've done that. But if you've never done that, while we're praying right here, why don't you do that? Today is the day of salvation, to believe on Christ. I always think this, believing on Christ, you're agreeing with Christ, who you are without him, that you have a sin nature, you're a sinner by nature and by deed, and that you're giving your life over to his sacrifice, all your life based on the sacrifice, the cross. It's going to be at the center of my life. I'm going to know and trust that the reason I have eternal life is because my sin has been paid for, and now the power of sin has been broken in my life so I could live always for his righteousness with his help and resource. Here, as a disciple, I know that I'm going to take up the cross every day, not another sacrifice in the sense of salvation sacrifice, but that there's going to be suffering. We'll pray for that in a minute. And I just always want to tell you this. Suffering for Christ is not a bad word for the Christian or bad phrase. Suffering for Christ is an opportunity to fellowship with him in a way that's deeper and higher than you ever could without suffering. It's all over the Bible, everywhere. And so for us, it's not a bad word or a bad phrase. Go ahead and bow your head. Let's pray together. Lord, we come this morning thankful, grateful that your church will remain, that you are the Son of Man and the Son of God, that you're the predicted one. The one that was prophesied about, that you're the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. You're our all in all. And because of you, our sins are forgiven when we believe on you. And because of you, we have eternal life. And because of you, you sit at the right hand of the Father and live to intercede for us. And now the Holy Spirit lives in our lives as Christians. And you give us the resource, strength, and the ability to live up, to live out in reality the Sermon on the Mount or the standard, what you value, Lord, the values of the kingdom. Lord, maybe somebody's here has never done that, or maybe listening online. We pray that they would trust Jesus today for all these things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.